You're listening to sermons from Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, California. For more information about Liberty or to donate to this ministry, you can visit us at libertybaptistchurch.org. We pray that the Lord will use this message to be a help and encouragement in your life.
If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Zephaniah. If you don't know where the book of Zephaniah is, turn to the table of contents and find the book of Zephaniah. We are in those hard-to-find little books of the minor prophets right before you get to the New Testament. So if you find Jeremiah and Daniel, you're getting close. Keep going to the right in your Bible. And if you get to Matthew, you've gone too far and go back. Sometimes it feels like, did that book disappear? I can't find it in there. Some of these are only one or two pages. And we find our message tonight in Zephaniah. This is our 36th book in this series, Journey Through the Word. And only three more books after tonight, and we will be done with the entire Old Testament. You have gone through, when I was in Bible college, they had a class called Old Testament Survey. I'll tell you this, I think you might have, not because of my teaching, just because of the time of it, I don't know that we even had 36 lessons or 37 lessons, you might have learned or covered more in this year than we did in that class. We tried to cover a survey of the whole Old Testament over the course of a class, you know, one day a week, over the course of a semester. And so you will have finished your Old Testament survey class, and then 2019 we will jump into the New Testament survey, and we'll begin to take one book, for those that might be joining us or newer to our church. This series, Journey Through the Word, we started it in January, and we're taking one book per service. And so Genesis, we try to give you the big picture view, the overview. What are the main events? Who are the main characters? What's happening? The whole reason for us doing this is basically to try to help God's people get that big picture view of how the Bible works together. So that when you come to a book in your own personal reading and personal study, and I pray that all of us are seeking to have personal reading and personal study, that you come to Zephaniah and you have, who is Zephaniah? What is that about? What's going on? How does that apply to my life in 2018? Is there anything in there that applies? And maybe there is, maybe there isn't. But what do I take from that? What do I learn from that? And so we've been doing that, trying to put the Bible together. And secondly, we've been giving. And did we miss anybody with the handouts? Did we miss anybody? Did not get the handouts tonight? Just slip your hand up. We'll have somebody bring. I want to make sure, and you can fill in the blanks as we go. We've had a handout for every book. We gave out those binders. If you've missed a service anywhere, the handouts are on the back table there. You can pick those up, and then all of the messages are archived online or on the church app, on the church podcast, on the church website, and you can go back. And my prayer and goal is that we will have given you an overview, a survey of that book, not an in-depth verse-by-verse study. You can't cover in Psalms 150 Psalms over the course of 45 minutes. There's no way to do that. But an overview of that book with some key points, some key notes, some outline thoughts that you could then take that binder, and when you're getting ready to start a new book, you could go back and just review those notes. And say, okay, and it's amazing when you understand the context and when you understand what's happening in a book, how much more alive and how much more real that book becomes when you can put yourself there and understand what's happening around it. It might be that if it's something you're really wanting to study, you're really wanting to dig deep into a book, you might even go back and onto the website and listen to that message on that book again before you jump into a personal study of the book. And so that's been the prayer and the goal. I hope it's been a help. This is the 37th. Message in that series. We started with an introductory message, and then we might be the 38th. We either started with one or two introductory messages, I can't remember, and then now 36 books. And there are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, and so the New Testament will take us less time than the Old Testament did to get through, but I've enjoyed it. By way of review, I think we have that graphic, Brother Ryan, of the bookshelf there. By way of review, a reminder of this is something somebody put together. It kind of shows you the Old Testament on one side, the New Testament, and the different types of books. We've been through the Law, the Pentateuch, those first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and we studied through all of those. And then the books of history, and we've seen that. And then the books of what we call poetry or wisdom, the wisdom books, or sometimes they're called the writings if you're reading in certain commentaries. Then the major prophets, and now you can see we're coming toward the end of the bookshelf on the bottom of the minor prophets. So that reminds us Zephaniah is a minor prophet. I've said this almost every week. That doesn't mean he was less important than, say, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel. It just means those books were longer. They were longer-winded preachers. Zephaniah was a shorter-winded preacher, so he has a smaller book. Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they had longer books. We call those the major prophets, the books of the prophets. And the prophet just means the preachers to Israel. Some, they prophesied, they preached to Israel. Some of them were prophesying, foretelling the future. In fact, many of them were foretelling future events. Some of them were future events for Israel. Like tonight we're going to see Zephaniah prophesying Israel's destruction that was not too far away. Others, like Daniel, were prophesying end times things that have not yet been fulfilled. Prophecy that is yet to take place. And so they were, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God leading them, they were preaching a message to Israel, some of them to the northern kingdom, some to the southern kingdom, some before the divided kingdom, preaching messages to Israel. And so that's where we find ourselves. Unlike many of the other minor prophets, it seems like every week since we've jumped into these minor prophets, starting with Hosea, it seems like I've been saying, what do we know about? And we fill in the blank. We really know nothing about him. We know his name. We know, we think, because he said this, that he prophesied here. We think maybe around this time period. But with a lot of them, they didn't tell us much. Zephaniah is different. He told us a little bit more about himself. If you'll look at Zephaniah chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 1. Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah. There was a lot of ayahs going on in that day in the baby naming trend book there. The son of Ammon, king of Judah. So he tells us what family he's from, and he tells us what part of Israel he's from, and he tells us whose kingdom he prophesied in. He gives us four generations of his family, tells us he's the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. And so King Hezekiah, we understand Zephaniah had a royal lineage. He came from King Hezekiah, was grandpa up the line there. And he tells us in verse 1, he was in the days of Josiah. And so if you'll recall, this is why it's good to do this survey, to understand that the Old Testament is not necessarily arranged chronologically. Some of it does go chronologically, but we're almost to the very end. And what we're reading about happened back in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. So in our brain, 2 Kings is like at the beginning of the Old Testament. Zephaniah is at the end. Well, the king, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those are history books. So they cover large spans of time. Then we have the books of the prophets, the minor and major prophets. Well, Zephaniah is going to cover just a few decades. 1 and 2 Chronicles, they're going to cover hundreds of years. So we go back when we're reading these prophets, and we can go back and read, 2 Kings 22 and 23, read what was happening there, and then go read Zephaniah and understand those two things go together. While Josiah was king, he tells us it was during the reign of Josiah, Zephaniah was prophet. You recall, Israel, they had clamored for a king. God didn't want them to have a king, but they wanted a king like all the other nations. We want to be, God said, I've got a special plan, a special way for you to be governed. They said, we want to be like all of those that are not God's special. We want to be like those unbelieving nations. We want a king. So God gave them a king. And then God began to raise up prophets. You had kings, and most of them were evil. Some of them were good. We studied all of that in depth months ago. But you had the kings, which were the political leaders, the prophets, the spiritual leaders. And sometimes they worked well together, and other times they didn't. The prophets would come to the kings, and they would preach against and prophesy against the kings. Now Josiah, if you'll recall, was actually a good king. Grew up in a bad home. Wicked dad, wicked grandpa, wicked country, worshiping false idols. He had nothing going for him. When he was 8 years old, his dad was murdered in his house. This guy had a bad family history, a bad upbringing, did not come with all of it. But the Bible says while he was yet young, he began to seek the Lord. Josiah, at age 16, began to seek God. He began to build a relationship with God and what we would call a teenager. He became king of Israel at age 8. Imagine that. And during that time, we can read through, if you go back and read in Chronicles and in Kings, you can read about Josiah's reign. And Josiah brought a temporary revival to Israel. Now, it wasn't long lasting. It was wicked before him, and a lot of the people kind of held on to their own things. But nationally, at least from the governmental standpoint, if you will, Josiah enacted some real spiritual change in his kingdom during his reign. And so this is when Zephaniah is prophesying. He's prophesying under a righteous king at a time when Israel was seeing a temporary spiritual revival. We believe that Zephaniah would have then been a contemporary of Jeremiah. So as you read the book of Jeremiah, Zephaniah and Jeremiah would have been prophesying around some of the same times. They would have had some crossover in their ministries. Zephaniah was the last, one of the last, probably the last of the prophets to write before Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, went into captivity. So these writings that we're going to see here, Israel's getting ready to be conquered by Babylon. I say Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, is getting ready to be conquered by Babylon. These are some of the last writings that we have before they're going to go into a 70-year captivity. God's people are going to be completely, the northern kingdom's already been taken into captivity. Now the southern kingdom is going to be taken into captivity very shortly after what we find in this book. And interesting note, has really nothing to do with anything spiritual, but Zephaniah chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 made its way into some of our culture and culture throughout history. Those verses were quoted by classical composers such as Brahms, Haydn, Tchaikovsky, and even quoted by the Broadway composer Stephen Sondheim in one of his musicals. And can we throw that timeline up there, Brother Ryan? And again, I haven't showed this in probably a couple of months. This is in your binder. If you have your binder, we pass this out. But this gives us an idea of the chronological order of the books. And you can see right there that dotted line that comes down two-thirds of the way. It shows 70 years exile, and Zephaniah is over on the south, the minor prophets of the south, to the left of that. And so he's to the southern kingdom during the time of 2 Kings, and we're going to have then a 70-year exile, and then the next three books that we get to, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those last three books we do, those are going to be post-captivity books from the minor prophets. And just again, for me, I don't know how your brain works. For me, it's helpful to see some of those. Some of you, you're thinking, we got the week off of school, it's no more Thanksgiving. That looks very academic with a lot of diagramming. I don't want my brain. That makes my brain hurt. But you can study that. It gives you an idea of when certain things were happening and others. And you can see what goes with what. And we went through there when we were going through those books. But I wanted you to see that one more time. As we study these three chapters, we're faced with a conundrum. Some questions about who our God is. Is God love? Turn with me to chapter 3, verse number 17. Is God a God of love? Let's look at chapter 3, verse number 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. It's a beautiful picture of to think about God would rejoice over us. And he's talking to the nation of Israel that he would rejoice over thee and he will sing over you. And God, this picture of just a loving God and his love, you can just kind of sense that there. And so God is love. Is God a God of love? But then we have to, this book causes us to ask ourselves, is God a God of wrath? Turn over to chapter number 1, if you will, back to chapter 1. Chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 2. So think about the verse we just read about him. He'll sing over you. He'll rejoice over you. He'll rest in his love. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse number 2. Would you read it aloud with me? Ready? Begin. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. What? That's the same God? Those sound very different to me. He will rejoice over thee. He will sing over thee. He will rest in his love. I will utterly consume all things from off the land. Notice verse number 3. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea, the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. He's prophesying about the time when the Jews are going to lose that southern kingdom. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah, the southern kingdom, kingdom, and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, another name for the capital, that's the capital of the southern kingdom. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. You are worshiping false gods in my land, and the name of the Chemarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. They had a plurality of gods. They said, we'll worship God Jehovah, but we'll also worship this false god. I think it was in Cambodia. I was at a Hindu temple, and they have all of these gods. They have a god for everything. And a lot of times in Northern California, as I would go witnessing, you would come across Hindus, and very often you could get them to pray a prayer with you because it's just one more god that they would add on top of all of their gods. So I can worship the god of the air and the god of the sun and this god and that god. Oh, and you want me to say a prayer to another god? I have no problem with that. And that's what God's people were doing. And God said, I'm not going to put up with that anymore. You're worshiping me and you're worshiping other false gods. Verse number 6, and them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Notice that word. You'll see that word, that phrase in here a lot, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. You read here, he says, the day of the Lord is at hand. We call it now, it's gotten a special name, D-Day, with World War II, right? And the landing there. And we have those on the beaches of Normandy, and we have D-Day, and it's this one day where there was just this ultimate battle there. And that's kind of the day of the Lord. There's coming a day of God's judgment. But don't get confused, because there are other times throughout Scripture we'll read of the day of the Lord, and it's speaking about, it's an eschatological term. It's a term toward the end times, talking about a day that has not yet come, when God is going to pour his wrath upon all mankind once and for all. And then we will reign with him forever, those of us that are saved after the great tribulation. There's coming a day of the Lord, but here he's using that same terminology that we would talk about in end times, and he's using it to talk about there's coming a day of judgment to Israel not too far away, when God is going to send his people into captivity. Verse number 8. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. That's interesting. I will punish the princes and the king's children. Zephaniah is preaching. Which king did Zephaniah prophesy during the reign of, did he tell us? Josiah. We believe what he's doing is he's prophesying Josiah's children are going to be, Josiah's children here are going to face the judgment and the wrath of God. And what happened, as we found out later, after this happened, what happened to Josiah's son, Zedekiah? And you can read several of his other sons faced wrath and judgment from God. But Zedekiah was Judah's last king. And what happened? He was blinded by King Nebuchadnezzar before taking him into captivity to Babylon. The last thing he saw, they killed his sons before him. The Babylonians came in, killed Nebuchadnezzar's sons, and then they plucked his eyes out, so the last image in his mind would be the murder of his children. Well, this is Zephaniah, years before that happened, prophesying, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. That doesn't mean, you know, if somebody didn't like your clothes, God's going to punish you. That's an idea of you have taken on the cultures of the unbelieving nations around us. You've taken on those, and God said, I'm going to punish that. Verse number 9. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktish, that was a market, for all the merchant people are cut down, those that do business. All they that bear silver are cut off, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. This was a reference to the decanting of old wine where sediment would settle into those wine bottles, and reference that we really wouldn't quite understand with the candles they would use, but in their culture they would understand. Notice what he said, I will punish those that say in their heart at the end of verse 12, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Those that just think God's indifferent, I can do whatever I want. God's not going to bless me. God's not going to punish me. What is this whole life all about anyways? There's no purpose to this. There's no meaning to this. I read a heartbreaking article or an interview just this week. An actor, Jim Carrey, I saw he did an interview with a news magazine. And they were talking about what's the purpose. And he basically said, there is no purpose to life. He said, I've achieved everything. I have all success. And I found out I have nothing. There's no purpose to our existence. And by the way, when you get away from God, there really is no purpose to our existence. Because the pursuits that our flesh tells us will make us happy, they end up bringing no lasting fulfillment. He said, I will punish those that say the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Verse 13, therefore their goods shall become a booty and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards but not drink the wine thereof. Interesting. He started in verse number 10. He said, there will be a noise of a cry from the fish gate and a howling from the second. And he said, there's going to be a crashing. He said, there's going to be an invasion. And he then goes on to say, all businesses are going to be cut off. That's an interesting prophecy. When you go to Jerusalem, to this day, to the old town, Jerusalem, they have different gates. They have the Lion Gate. If you ever, there's a certain movie production in our nation called Lionsgate Films. That comes from Jerusalem. That comes, there's the Lion Gate. And they have, and there was the Fish Gate. That was a, and we're told that in 586 BC, the Babylonian army would go on to break through Jerusalem's walls at the Fish Gate, wiping out the Judean economy. Isn't that interesting? This prophecy, history tells us that this verse to a T was, that prophecy was fulfilled. Notice verse number 14. The great day of the Lord, there's that term again, is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. You know what? As I read, oh, we read almost that entire chapter of Zephaniah 1, is God a God of love? We saw at the end of chapter 3, and we'd have to say what? Yes. And is God a God of wrath? I think as you read chapter 1, you'd have to say yes. And here's what I've titled. You can see it on your notes there. I've titled Zephaniah, we can't fit God in our box. Is God a God of love? Oh, yes. Is God a God of wrath? Oh, yes. Is God a God of justice? Yes. Is God a God of mercy? Yes. Is God a God of grace? Yes. Is God a God of truth? Yes. And we read that most, and we see in Zephaniah three short chapters, but we see attributes of God that in our finite minds kind of seem to be diametrically opposed. We might talk about somebody, oh, that person's a really loving person, and we want to describe them, that is who they are. Or we might talk about somebody, that person is an unforgiving person, or man, that person is, they're a very angry person, or they're a, that's a vengeful person. And we'll describe, we like to try to define people by kind of one overarching attribute. But how do you do that with God? He's a God of love and he's a God of wrath. And most of us, depending upon our personality, our upbringing, our experiences, we're more attracted to one side of God more than the other. Some of us, maybe we love the love and the mercy and the kindness of God, or some of us, we love the fact that God is a God of wrath and justice and holiness who will hold every man and every nation accountable. Probably for most of us, one of those, and there are some people that, man, I just love that he's a God of love and all of that, and other people, I'm so glad that these people are going to get what's coming to them someday, and all of us have, we have different personalities based, again, on backgrounds and upbringings and experiences, so which one is right? Yes. He's a God of love and a God of wrath. Sometimes liberals and theological liberals and progressives, they want to focus only on the love of God. There was a mega church pastor. Pastor's probably numerically the largest church in our country. And I read an article where at one time he said, at our church, sin is not on the menu at our church. What is he saying? My God is only a God of love. I want to put God into my box. The power of positive thinking. I'm just going to preach what you want to hear. I'm just going to preach motivational. I'm going to preach you can do it and your breakthrough is coming and God loves you. And by the way, God does love you. But sometimes we want to focus only on the love of God. The Bible does say, after all, that God is love, doesn't it, Pastor? Well, it sure does. And if we don't, he that knoweth not God, if we don't know God, we can't love because God is love, 1 John. Oh, the Bible clearly says that. So with sometimes if we want our preaching and our churches contend toward, it's all feel good and happiness and unicorns and rainbows and God is love. But if we're not careful, sometimes maybe the more conservative or the fundamentalist might lean more to the other side, focusing on the strict, demanding, black and white nature of God. And for that Christian, maybe there is no, or that church or that pastor, there is no joy in the Christian life. After all, we're called to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. And I don't see any soldier smiling in boot camp, do you? And if you don't wear the right shoes in, drop and give me 20. And all of a sudden, if we're not careful, our view of God with that becomes who we are. And how we preach him and how we view him and the spirit of our churches. And that person's not toeing the line there. And your crease is not good enough and your slack's there. You can't sing in the choir here. You didn't spit shine your shoes. And if we're not careful, and again, we find some of those attributes in the Bible. We are called soldiers of Jesus Christ. But God is also love and long-suffering and merciful and patient and kind. There's a ditch on both sides there. You see, if God is all love, and that's all, and there's no justice, and there's no holiness, and there's no wrath, and there's no judgment, then nothing is essential, and every man can do that which is right in his own eyes. But if God is all wrath and justice, then everything is essential, and we constantly walk around in fear of being struck by a lightning bolt because we wore the wrong color shoes to church, and if we don't dot every I and cross every T, God is going to get us because God is a God of wrath. But if we go to the other extreme, then I can do whatever I want, and I can live however I want, and every man can do that which is right in his own eyes because God is a God of love. And so again, which one is right? Yes. The truth of the matter is God is an infinite God who has a perfect balance of a variety of divine attributes that you and I, our finite mind, cannot comprehend. Very often, again, we lean toward one side or the other in our personalities, and we're somebody that's known for being very patient, very loving, very kind, very merciful, or maybe for being very strict and stern and passionate and black and white. And God is all of that, and he embodies all of those things perfectly. We can't put God in our own box. Some people want to see God as a benevolent grandfather who will not do good, neither will he do evil. Didn't we see that there in verse 12? Others want to view God as a vengeful dictator that's constantly looking to get even with those that have done him wrong. So which is it? Again, Zephaniah reminds us that we serve a multifaceted God who is eternally perfect and perfectly balances a variety of his divine attributes. God is a God of justice and of love, of wrath and of restoration, of judgment and of mercy, of grace and of truth, of consequences and of forgiveness. And when we pour out our wrath, it's usually because we're angry, we're vengeful, we're trying to get even, we're trying to prove our righteousness. God is different. His wrath is never an unplanned outburst. It is always a perfectly timed act of love meant to rescue and restore the one who has wandered from him. Let me say that again. God's wrath and his judgment, we're going to see it here in a minute. His wrath and his judgment is always a perfectly timed act of love meant to rescue and restore the one who has wandered from him, or to bring consequences to the one that has rebelled against him. God is not an out-of-control mercenary looking to hurt people. He's more like a surgeon wounding his people in order to heal them. Doesn't a surgeon inflict pain for our good? Doesn't he bring some wounds, but it's for our ultimate good? And by the way, that is who our God is. Oh yes, there are times when there's chastening and there may be judgment. Now we don't face the wrath of God because we're covered by the righteousness of Christ, but we see our God when he does these things, it's for his ultimate purpose of good. Notice chapter 3, verse number 8. I want you to see this. Why did God, the first two chapters tell us all about the wrath that God is going to pour out upon Israel and other nations. But chapter 3, verse number 8 tells us why. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Notice verse number 9. Would you read it aloud with me tonight? Ready? Begin. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Why am I sending my judgment? That I might purify a people that will return to me and worship me and live for me. It's not to get even. It's not because I have uncontrolled anger and wrath. It's a perfectly timed act of love, like the cut of a surgeon who wounds his people for their ultimate good. I'm going to give you the outline of the book and we'll finish this up. Number one, what we find as you're reading it, we find in chapters 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2, we find judgment on Israel. We've already read most of chapter 1, so I don't need to read any more from that passage. But Zephaniah is telling, I say Israel, I should say Judah, the southern kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom. The judgment on Judah or Israel, at that time, that was all that was left of Israel, so it's okay to say that, but I just don't want to confuse you with the kingdoms. As Zephaniah writes this, the judgment is not far away from God's people. The day of the Lord here that he uses to describe that fateful day when Babylon would come. They were going to come in just the next 10 or 20 years and take them into captivity. And his preaching about the day of the Lord does foreshadow the day of the Lord in the end times. Number two, the outline of the book, not only judgment on Israel, but judgment on the nations around them. You remember last week, was it Habakkuk, right? Last Sunday night, and Habakkuk had a conversation with God. Why, God? Why are you letting a wicked nation prosper? And God said, well, I'm going to use them, Babylon, to destroy my people, to bring my people back to me, or to conquer my people, I should say, not destroy them, but to conquer my people and to take them into captivity. And then he asks, why would you punish a less sinful country and let a more sinful country go? And he said, but I also have plans. Once I use them for my purposes, I'm going to bring them down. And that seemed crazy because Babylon was the world power of the day. It was the strongest nation on earth. And God said, I'm letting them get strong so that they can overtake my people. But as soon as I'm done with that, as soon as I've used them for that, then I'm not holding them guiltless. And remember that last week in Habakkuk? Well, that's what happens here in chapter 2. Zephaniah prophesies about how God's people are going to go into captivity, but then he prophesies that those other nations are also going to face God's judgment. Notice chapter 2, verse number 4. Chapter 2, verse number 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. These are the enemies of God. Look at verse number 11 of chapter 2. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. God is going to wipe out the idols so that people will worship him. Ye Ethiopians, verse 12 also, ye shall be slain by my sword. So Zephaniah, chapter 1 is a prophecy to God's people. Chapter 2 is a prophecy to the enemies of God's people. And then he gives some woes. Notice the woes that he gives. Verse chapter 3, verse number 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. By the way, if we see that God didn't like it when a group of people didn't do those things, we can take that verse and just flip it. And I won't take the time to do it today, but that's a great outline for things we should do to please him. You see it there? The things that displeased him, they obeyed not the voice. They received not correction. They didn't trust God. They didn't draw near to God. Guess what? If that's what displeases him, if we would work to do those four things, we would be pleasing to him. Verse number 3, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets Even the spiritual leaders are light and treacherous persons. They can't be counted on. They're not reliable. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They're evil. They have done violence to the law. God says, woe to the nation of people that has not received correction. As we read that, does that sound like any nation we know of? They've not received correction. They've not drawn near to their God. Their people are polluted. Their priests are polluted. Their spiritual leaders, their prophets. They've polluted the sanctuary. They're light and treacherous people. God said, I'm not pleased with that. I have to deal with that. But what I love about almost everyone, if not every one of these books of prophecy, is the preachers pull no punches. They preach a strong message of wrath and impending judgment for the consequences. By the way, you say, well, that doesn't sound very loving. God had laid it all out to them. If you do this, here's the consequences. And if you do that, here's the consequences. They knew it very well, and they chose to go their own way. But here's what I love. Even as the preachers preached a strong message of the fact that God is holy and righteous and just, and he will pour out judgment, they never left the people. And by the way, it's God that gave them the message, so God never left the people without hope. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of the impending wrath, in the midst of what's going to happen to our nation, God always gave his people hope. And that's what we see, number three. In chapter number three, we see hope for the nations and Jerusalem, Israel, the capital of Judah there. Hope for the nations and Jerusalem. Would you look at chapter 3? Verse number 9, we already read that, and he goes on in verses 10 through 14. You can read it. Verse number 14, I want you to see it, and we're going to finish up here. Verse number 14, he says, sing, O daughter of Zion. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Do you see? Can you imagine how hopeful, how exciting, how wonderful that message would be based on what you just heard? God's coming in a day of wrath. He's pouring it out. I'm cutting off all men. I'm cutting off all beasts. I'm taking you captive. You're going to lose your land, Jerusalem. I'm tired of the way you've acted. You people have not given my correction. And not only am I going to deal with my people, I'm going to deal with the surrounding countries that are enemies of my people. But then Zephaniah, not only does he prophesy the coming judgment, he prophesies a coming restoration. He prophesies coming hope. You see that again in verse 15? He said, God's taken away his judgments. He's cast out thine enemy. He said, you shall not see evil anymore. In verse 16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, God gives here six beautiful promises of hope. I underline them in my Bible six times in verses 18 through 20. He says, I will. He first says, I will gather them. Then in verse number 19, behold, at that time, I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. And at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Six promises of hope. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. I promise I'll gather you. I'll bless you. I'll give you a name. Those countries that have treated you wrongly, you're going to be built back up. Some believe that Zephaniah here is prophesying the fact that the Jews would return and God would bless them again after the captivity. Others believe this is a foreshadowing of the millennial reign of Christ after the great tribulation, when God will make everything right. He will have poured out his judgment at the day of the Lord, and then God will make it all right. It may be, as he did, I believe, with the day of the Lord about the coming Babylonian, we can also apply some of that, parallel some of that to the day of the Lord in the end times. It may be that both of those are true, that Zephaniah was foreshadowing that which was to come in the near future and also thousands of years later. Whatever the case, here's the truth of the matter. The truth of it is, yes, God is a God of love and joy and restoration, and God is a God of wrath and judgment and righteous, and he doesn't fit in a lot of our man-made boxes. I want to handcraft my God to exactly what I want. And by the way, when we do that, we really don't want a God. We want to make ourselves the God. When we become the standard of what our Christian life is supposed to look like, when we become the standard of all of that, we're not serving that God. We have become our own God. But this book reminds us that in the midst of preaching, the last preacher before the Babylonian captivity, and you can read the history books, these are not fairy tales. Babylon came in and destroyed all of this, and then God came in and shortly after that destroyed all of Babylon. All of the things we read here that were prophesied before they happened, they all happened to the T historically. But Zephaniah showing us two very different pictures of God and reminding us that he's a perfect, infinite, divine blend of all of those attributes. We serve a God that perfectly embodies all of that. What we see here is that God's justice and his judgment and his wrath is never without purpose, and it is never without hope. God had a purpose for his judgment, but it's never without hope. He also had hope. The last thing that I want you to see there in your notes, and I believe one thing we can learn from what is important when it comes to our relationship with God and our fellowship and standing before him, I want you to see, he said two little things. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. It's the one verse of chapter 1 we didn't read. What's important when it comes to our relationship with God and our fellowship and standing before him? Notice what it says in verse number 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. You know what's not important in our acceptance and relationship, if you will, with God, our standing before him, whether he's pleased or displeased with our lives? It's not our accumulations. It's not what we gather. It's not what we get. And this is interesting because what does our society and in our flesh, what do we generally view as the most important thing about the success of our lives? Our accumulations. Look what I have. Look at the clothes that I wear. Look at the car that I drive. Look at the house that I live in. Look at my career success. Look at the diplomas on the wall. Look at the relationships, the connections I know. Let me name drop and tell you who I met and where I've been. That's what humans view as most important. And what did God say? Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But then he tells them in chapter number two, verse number three verses down, he says, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. You know what God said to his people? You know what's important? If you want to please me, your actions and your attitude. We view our accumulations. Look what I've got. I'm successful. You know what God said? Seek meekness. Meekness is temperance. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is a right spirit, a humble heart. He said, your attitude and seek righteousness. That is what I'm looking at in your life. Not your man looks at the accumulations. God looks at the heart, the attitude, the actions. How is tonight your meekness and your righteousness? Tonight, what does Zephaniah teach us? We serve an amazing God that our finite minds can never comprehend. He is not only love, but he is love. He is not only wrath, but he has poured out his wrath, and he will once again at the end times. He possesses that perfect divine balance of every one of those attributes and many more that will never fit into our finite box. As his followers, may we strive to have wisdom and seek to embody his attributes, grace and truth, forgiveness and justice, love and judgment, and be a people that walk after him and people, and we'll never be perfect and infinite as he is. We're imperfect and finite, but we can strive to have better balance in those areas. God, would you give me, if you tend more to every man does that which is right in your own eyes, would you give me a little more of a heart for justice and holiness and righteousness? And if you tend more over to this side of it, God, would you give me a little more love and mercy and long-suffering? God, we can't fit him in our box. He's a God of love, a God of wrath, but his wrath is never without purpose, and it's never without hope. And what did Zephaniah tell the people? Your accumulations aren't going to do you any good in your relationship with God. It's about your meekness and your righteousness. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Let's conclude our service. Lord, I thank you for the privilege to preach this 36th book of the Old Testament. I pray that these simple thoughts, this simple outline would have helped to make this book clear and understandable, and that God, all of us would be able to pull some things here that, dear Lord, would help us to be more like you. So often, because of maybe upbringings or experiences or backgrounds or preaching we've heard or books we've read, we view you in from our eyes. We view you from our culture. We view you from our background. Maybe because of what we saw in a father in a home, we view you like that person. But God, help us to understand that you, our minds will never be able to comprehend all that you are. Help us to understand you are that God of love, but you're also that God of righteousness and justice, of holiness, mercy, forgiveness, all of them. And help us to seek to be more like you.
Thanks for listening to Messages from Liberty. Tune in next week for more helpful Bible teaching, or subscribe on iTunes to stay up to date with our current series.